And saints, still standing now out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, would you turn with me in your Bibles to two places, first to Psalm 62, and then to Mark chapter 11. Psalm 62, Psalm extolling the power of our God, and then we'll read the response that should elicit in Mark 11. Psalm 62, beginning in verse 1. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Then Mark chapter 11. We're going to read verses 12 through 14, and then skip to verses 20 and read 20 through 26. We want the context of the cursing of the fig tree. So verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Verse 20, now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. You read through the gospel accounts, there you'll discover that there is a significant portion of Jesus' ministry to his disciples that's devoted to one thing, and that is equipping them and teaching them to pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ would have his disciples be men of prayer, and that's no less true of his disciples today, of all Christians. Prayer is the Christian's way. It is the Christian's greatest privilege. And the very thought that we can come, that our God actually invites us to come before him and to speak to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the very throne of glory, to the living God himself, and that he delights to hear us, that ought to absolutely blow you away. That because of the work of Christ, we have access to the very throne of God. The highest, greatest privilege of the Christian believer is prayer. And yet, we find it to be the most difficult thing to do in all the world. How we struggle with prayer. Why is that? Why do we have this great high privilege, the Christian's calling, and yet it's the most difficult thing for us? Well, there's a few reasons, I think. One is our sinfulness. There is that corruption in us that does not desire to pray. Secondly, our weak faith. We don't believe. But then thirdly, Satan's discouragement would seek to drive us away from the throne of grace, inward, to wallow in guilt, to wallow in the cesspool of our own sin. And this is why the Bible's full of instruction on how to pray and full of encouragement to pray. And that's exactly what we come to now this morning from our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 11. Now, you remember where we are? We're standing next to a withered, dead fig tree somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem, the final week of our Lord Jesus' life. And we've seen here in this passage that Jesus, as our prophet, priest, and king, we saw his kingship and his triumphal entry, his priestly cleansing of the temple, and his prophetic cursing of the fig tree. And he's going to use this occasion to teach his disciples very important principles of prayer. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Well, he did it for the disciples. And he did it, the purpose, the reason for the fig tree comes in verse 22. Have faith in God. That's why he cursed the fig tree. He's teaching his disciples, have faith in God. It was to show forth to them just a slight glimmer of his divine power at a time when everything seemed to be falling apart. He had the triumphal entry, things are looking grand. People are flocking to Christ and singing his praise, throwing down their garments in the street before him. Hosanna in the highest. And then they disperse as quickly as they came. And the very next day, the Lord Jesus goes into the temple and he causes a ruckus, overturning tables, rebuking, calling it a den of thieves, this house of God, a den of thieves. And now everybody hates us. Scribes and Pharisees seeking his life now for the first time. They wanted it, but now for the first time they are actively plotting his demise. Everything seems to have fallen apart. And they're walking back into Jerusalem after the cursing, after the cleansing of the temple the next day, and Peter notices the fig tree. And it's withered and dead. Have faith in God. This is all in response to the temple being cleansed. You remember that fig tree is very often a symbol of Israel. And so it was prophetically of Jesus cursing. In cursing the fig tree, Jesus has cursed Israel. The Spirit of God is being removed. And it will fall. This unfaithful, unfruitful people will be no more. But from the disciples' perspective, the temple, the center of Israel's life, had been unveiled as a den of thieves, right? They had these high, lofty views of it, and Jesus has exposed it as being empty. The Gentile leadership wanted Jesus' head. The Jewish leadership wanted Jesus' head, and now three times Jesus has told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem. The scribes and the Pharisees would murder him on a cross, and the disciples now are beginning to see that come to pass. The enemies of Christ seem to have every advantage and all the power. Or do they? And this is the point of the fig tree. Everything looks bleak, but Jesus is reminding them where the power resides. It resides in the living God, creator of heaven and earth, who stands before them in the flesh. The lesson of the fig tree is that the word of God has power over all things. He utters a word, and it's done. Jesus is telling his disciples, I have all power in heaven and on earth. The fig tree, symbolic of faithless, fruitless Israel, I've cursed it. It will wither despite how it looks. It looks like they have all the power and all the advantage. It looks like they're going to rid themselves of the Son of Man. But I have all the power to do all my holy will. All power, without exception, without restriction, resides in me. We sang it in Psalm 29. Power. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It breaks the cedars. We read of it in Psalm 62. Power belongs to the Lord. What Jesus is telling his disciples and what he's telling us is that in a world that seems out of control, where you are very little and powerless, when the enemies of Christ and his church have all the advantage and all the power, what he's telling us, don't look at them. You look at me. You don't look at the scribes and the Pharisees. You don't look at Herod and the mighty Roman Empire. You look at me. You don't fear them. You fear me. You live by faith and not by sight. And that, beloved, is the root of prayer. What is the application of the lesson of the fig tree? It's what Jesus tells us here. Have faith in God. And then, more pointedly, bold, believing prayer. The Holy Spirit would have us learn this morning is that prayer is an instrument of immense power. Invoking the mighty arm of God, calling down power from heaven. And so we're going to see three key principles of prayer. We're going to see first that prayer is to be bold. Verse 22 and 23, we're going to see that prayer is to rest in the goodness of God. Verse 24, and that prayer is to be made in humility and in community. Verses 25 and 26. First principle we learn is that Christian prayer is bold, and for good reason. Circumstances are grim, overwhelming in the disciples' estimation. The temple is a den of thieves. It's a facade. It's all been a lie, empty. Israel is characterized by a hypocritical religion, all show, barren at heart. The leadership's composed of wicked men. Corruption is the name of the game. And the Messiah, the Christ of God, is receiving increasingly negative reviews. Jesus says to them, you look at this fig tree. All power in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Don't look at the circumstances. You look at me. That's why he says in verse 22, after Peter's observation, that the fig tree Jesus cursed with a word had withered. Have faith in God. Circumstances look bleak, overwhelming. Have faith in God. The withered fig tree is an object lesson to his disciples and to us, saying, have faith in God. Despite what you see with your eyes, believe. This is what God told Abraham, isn't it? Old man, no children, going into a foreign land. He says, I'm going to make you father of kings, kings upon kings upon kings, the father of nations. Your offspring will be as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heavens. With his eyes, that's utter nonsense. That can't be. Impossible. But with the eyes of faith, with God, all things are possible. That hasn't changed. Despite your eyes, believe. And Jesus illustrates what this faith looks like in verse 23. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now these are difficult words because we go to extremes here, right? On one hand, you have the word of faith movement that name it and claim it. Genie in a bottle. I can have whatever I want if I believe. But then on the other extreme, we've prayed for things and we've not gotten them, right? What do we do with this? What is our Lord saying? Well, the first thing we need to get right here is that this is not about the disciples, nor is it about you, but it's about God. This is theocentric. Have faith in God. Faith has an object, and that's the lesson of the fig tree. What our Lord is saying is that nothing and no one can stand between the living God and his purposes. You saw the fig tree, right? I cursed it with a word, and you see it, it's withered. It's dead. Now you look at that mountain that towers above us. You remember the foot of the Mount of Olives. He said it wouldn't matter if this mountain sought to frustrate the plans of God, because with God, all things are possible. What's impossible for you is more than possible with God. Even this mountain can be lifted up and cast into the sea. It's figurative language, right? Some on TV would have you believe that if you prayed and believed enough, that you could literally raise Mount Washington and chuck it into the sea. Nobody's done that. Jesus is using graphic language to describe one thing: have faith in God. For God, who has infinite power, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Is the world set against me? Jesus says. Is it set against my ministry and mission? Nothing can stop my kingdom's advance. Nothing. And no one. Not this fig tree, you remember, symbolic of Israel. So not Israel with its barren, empty, corrupt religion. Those scribes and Pharisees that would see me dead on a cross, they can't stop the advance of my kingdom. Not the Roman Empire with its impressive army, might and strength, cannot stop the advance of my kingdom. Not even this mountain can stand in my way. Have faith in God is the lesson of the fig tree, the faith that God called Abraham to. What from worldly eyes was folly and an impossibility, God said it would happen. Believe. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Have faith in God, the faith that Paul calls us to in Romans, that if God is for us, who can be against us? In a world ravaged by sin, full of the malice of Satan, the nations raging against Christ and his church, the answer can only be one thing. Who can stand against us? No one. And nothing. And it's this confidence in God, in who he is. Right. This is theocentric. This isn't about you or the disciples. It's about God. It's about who God is. That he will accomplish all of his holy will and nothing can stand in his way. That the fig tree is calling us to. The lesson of the fig tree is don't look at circumstances. Look at me, Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, the object of faith. Christ is saying, look at what I did with a simple word. Do you not recall all the healings with a simple word? Do you not recall my commanding the demons with a word, the commanding of nature with a word? Have faith in God. Faith, beloved, is trusting Christ despite the world screaming otherwise. And hence the connection here between faith and prayer. Weak faith is a great hindrance to bold prayer. And we tend to see, as one man put it, we tend to see big problems in a little God, rather than seeing through the eyes of faith a great God for whom no problem is insurmountable. And so this is our great need if we're to pray boldly. Our great need is to see what Christ is setting before his disciples here as they stand next to the withered fig tree. Our great need is to have a view of the grandeur and majesty and power and splendor and greatness and glory of the living God. That's the hindrance to bold prayer. Is we have a little view of God. We don't see him for who he is. This is the God who, with a word, brought all things into existence, who, with a word, stilled the storm, who, with a word, brings the rain, and with another word, stops up the heavens. This is the God who, with a word, brings the dead to life. Our problem in prayer is that we all too often have a small view of God. We need to believe who he is for us, that nothing is too hard for God. Job, in Job 26, he's celebrating the omnipotence of God, and he says, he's talking about creation. He covers the face of his throne, spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. God did that. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea, and with his power, by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, listen to this. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. This isn't even scratching the surface of his power. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? All of these things are just the edges of his power. And when you behold them, you are only seeing a glimpse, a temporary flash of the power and glory of the triune God. Our God is infinite. Infinite. No limits, no bounds that hem him in. The power of God, beyond our ability to comprehend, far greater than we think, conceive of his power. He's omnipotent. It's a term that has to do with what God can do. And what can God do, beloved? He can do all of his holy will. All of it. And this is the power that Jesus Christ has and that he displays when he curses the fig tree. Jesus is declaring here that this infinite, glorious power belongs to him. Have faith in God. When Jesus calls us to faith, he's calling us to that great confidence in the mighty power of God, that there is nothing and no one who can separate us from the love of God who exercises his power for our good. Believe, beloved, believe that the one who redeemed you by the blood of Jesus Christ will exercise that same power towards you as you seek his face in believing prayer. Knowing the God who is, and as he has revealed himself to us in his word, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, that makes us bold in our prayer because we know to whom we pray. And a great aid here is actually taking that catechism, saying each word and chewing on it, rolling it over in your mind. What does it mean that God is infinite? Marvel at that. What's it mean that he's eternal? Marvel at that, unchangeable. Marvel at that. This is the God to whom we pray. That nothing is too hard for him. Nothing stands in his way of doing all of his holy will, of accomplishing all of his purposes for his glory and for our good. And so that's the first principle of prayer. A boldness that is rooted in a sight of who God is. All-powerful. That is why we can pray boldly. Second principle of prayer in verse 24, he says, in light of what I've just told you about faith in the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, who has all power in heaven and on earth, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Jesus is telling us to pray expectantly. Here, you pray boldly, and you pray expectantly, resting in who God is, you pray expectantly, resting in his goodness and his generosity. There was a push in the recent past, evangelical circles that, even in the reform circles, that it was holier, a great sign of maturity, not to ask for things in prayer. You go to God, you confess your sin, and you praise him for who he is and all of his goodness. But it's holier if you don't actually ask for things. And we absolutely should go to God in prayer and confess our sins and thank and praise him for who he is and for what he's done, for what he's given. But the nature of prayer involves asking God for things. And to think that it's holier to not ask God for things in prayer is actually a sign of immaturity. God desires us to come to him and to ask. Jesus says it here, right? Whatever things you ask when you pray. He's taking it for granted that you're going to ask for things in prayer. God delights in this. It's a humble acknowledgement of our own inability and of our great need before him. Prayer involves a whole lot of asking God for things. As our catechism says, it's an offering up of our desires to God. And we read in Scripture that our God invites us to do this very thing. That he desires and encourages us to come to him as children to a father, bringing him our needs, our concerns, our worries, our wants. Jesus says here, ask. Ask. God delights in this. And that should be a great encouragement to you in prayer. He wants you to ask. I think one of the great hindrances to our prayer, and this is rooted in our unbelief, is that we ask once and then not again. And then wonder why didn't we get what we asked for? How do your little ones, those of you who have little ones, how do your little ones ask for things? They're annoying, right? And until they get an answer, they keep on asking. I can't even get a word in. Right, it's dada, ask, 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 ask. And if I don't immediately answer, dada, ask, 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 ask. That's what God expects from you. He wants you to come to him and be like that little boy or that little girl and ask, 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 ask until he answers. He says here, you should pray believing that he will give you what you ask for. And this is one of our great hang-ups in prayer. And its remedy is, again, to look to the character of God himself. It's to look to who God is. The great weakness of our prayer is that it's not grounded in who God is. So often our great struggle is that we have the view that God isn't going to give me what I ask for. So why ask? That God is stingy. Tight-fisted, he's holding on to his goods and he's not going to let them go. That too often is our view, not wanting to answer our prayers, that he's not generous towards his people. Beloved, if that's your view of God, why bother praying at all? Jesus says you need to pray in faith, believing in God's goodness and generosity towards his people, that our God is a God who delights to hear our prayer and who delights to answer our prayer. He delights in it. He delights in it. Matthew 7, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Luke 11, he promises to give the Spirit to who? To those who ask. James promises to give wisdom to who? To those who ask. It's a very simple concept. Believing prayer, faith in the goodness and generosity of our God. One of the problems here is the abuse of this passage by the Word of Faith movement. We already mentioned that the name it and claim it sect. That if you believe, if you truly have faith, whatever you want is yours. Name it and claim it. God is not a genie in a bottle giving you whatever you want. That would be making you God and him your servant. It is possible that you ask for something, and God says no. And the believing response is yes, Lord. One of the chief reasons that God doesn't answer our prayers, though, is because we ask for the wrong things. We ask for the wrong things. Again, children to a father. Sometimes our children ask for things, and they're the wrong things. And so what do we say? No. Larger Catechism 184 is helpful here. It asks, for what things are we to pray? We are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God. All things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of His church, our own good or others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. Our prayers are to be made in accordance with the revealed will of God. Where's the revealed will of God? It's in the pages of Scripture, and it's only in the pages of Scripture. This implies something, doesn't it? That if we are to pray rightly, we need to pray with our Bibles open. We need to know the Word, right? We need to know who God is. We need to know what He has said, what He has promised, what His will is. We pray, Thy will be done. Not our own will, but Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is believing prayer. We know who this God is, all power in heaven and on earth, that He can do all of His holy will, and so what do we pray? In faith, believing in His open-handed generosity, that He will do all of His holy will. And so when we ask, in accordance with His will, we have confidence that He will do it. He will do it. We pray in accordance to the character and promises of God. We pray for what He's promised boldly and expectantly, believing that He will give it. And so in difficult circumstances, some of you have been in the most difficult circumstances that we can conceive of. And some of you haven't, but you will be. In difficult circumstances, we look back to the Scriptures, to the promises. See, Bible and praying go together. We plead the promises boldly, expectantly. God does not promise us a trial-free, trouble-free, suffering-free life in this fallen world. Nowhere does He promise that. But our God does promise us that He'll bring us through all of them to His kingdom and glory. When we have an ill loved one, terminally ill loved ones, He does promise healing. He does. He promises healing. And we can confidently, boldly, expectantly pray for healing because God will heal every believer either in this life using means or working against means. This is one of the things the world finds so intolerable in this COVID situation is that we believe in a God who can work in spite of the science. When science says that can't be done, we believe God can do it. Doesn't mean He will do it, but we believe He can do it. God can work against means. He will either do it in this life or when He raises them up on the last day with uncorrupted, incorruptible, glorified bodies, He will do it. He promised. And so we plead the promises. We pray for healing, knowing, expecting it. We plead the promises. God does not promise us all wealth and plenty, does He? But we can pray, give us this day our daily bread, believing that He will give it because He promised. You notice that. It's give us this day, today, not tomorrow, today, our daily bread. Enough food for today, not tomorrow. And He promises. First John, God promises to forgive those who confess their sins. And so we confess our sins, believing the promise of the one who says that he will forgive them. That the one who comes says that the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We pray for the expansion of the church of Christ in the world, believing the promise that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not Satan, not China, not Russia. Nothing and no one can stop it. We pray for wisdom, resting in the promise that he'll give it to those who ask. We pray in accordance with the character and will of God. That's what Abraham did. We've said it already when he prayed, this old man, for a son to be the father of kings and nations, believing God because he promised. And Abraham knew that this was a great God who had all power in heaven and on earth. Elijah, he prayed for drought, believing because God had promised. God said, I want you to pray for drought, and I'm going to send drought. Elijah said, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray for drought. And there was drought. Remember, Abraham's suffering in this drought. The brook, you remember the brook? Its shores are wider and wider. It's receding to a trickle. You can only imagine what Elijah's thinking. God says, pray for rain. Elijah prays for rain, and there's rain. He believed God. He believed God. He prayed the promises. And so we can pray the promises with a confident expectation, with a boldness, but we have to learn to submit our wills to the will of God. He's not a genie in a bottle. One of the reasons that we don't get what we ask for is that we ask for the wrong things. And so we need to know the character of God. We need to know the will of God. We need to know the promises of God. Which is all to say that we need to know our Bibles. God delights in our grabbing hold of his promises and power. Jesus teaches us to pray boldly, resting in the power of God, to pray expectantly, resting in that goodness and open-handed generosity of God, but also to pray humbly, resting in the forgiveness of God. Lies before us here, verses 25 and 26, is another reason that prayer is so often not answered. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We come to God in prayer with humility, saying, acknowledging to him, I don't deserve any of this. Daily bread. I don't deserve that. The grace of the forgiveness of sins, I don't deserve that. Any of these promises, they come by grace alone, and all that I've been given is by grace. And connection here, prayer is certainly vertical. It's us to God, right? There's also a horizontal, a corporate dimension to prayer. We pray with and for one another. Our relationships matter. Jesus says if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. And if God hasn't forgiven your trespasses, why do you think he would give you what you ask for? Our prayer flows from a forgiven and forgiving heart. Christians are praying people. Jesus expects that his people will be a praying people. For the Christian, prayer is like breathing, right? We just do it. Well, what happens if you stop breathing? And so it is in the Christian life. And so Jesus gives us instruction in how to pray. These three principles. The first thing he tells us is you need to know God. You need to know him as he's revealed himself. Mighty, powerful, the majesty, the glory, the splendor, all of it. And the better you know God, the better you'll be able to pray. If you want to learn to pray, you need to have the Word open in your lap. That's where you get to know God, in the Word. And so you need to know more of who God is, more of his power, his grace, his glory, his character, his plan as he's revealed it. Right? We don't pry into the secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29. But God's revealed his plan to us. The promises. All of these things need to fill your prayers. And this is Matthew Henry's little book, A Method for Prayer. This is where it's such a help. Every line, every word, quotation of Scripture, pleading the promises. 200 or 300 pages. Prayer for every imaginable occasion, pleading the promises. You think you don't know how to plead the promises? Get Matthew Henry's little book, A Method for Prayer, and let him help you. Small thoughts of God result in small prayers. Great thoughts of God result in bold, expectant, believing prayers. But also, knowing who God is and knowing who you are as a sinner results in humble prayers. That you are one who stands in need of grace alone, forgiveness, saving mercy of God. You're going to be humble in your prayers, and you're going to be more forgiving of those who sin against you. What Jesus is teaching us here in these words is the secret of effective prayer. And the secret, beloved, is the grace and power of Christ alone. It's theocentric. It's theocentric. And so might in our praying we be theocentric. Let's pray. Let's pray that we would pray. Our Father in heaven, how we confess that all of these weaknesses are our own. These hindrances to answered prayer are our own. That so often we doubt your goodness to us. That you are not a God who is stingy, but you shower us with good things in this life and in the life to come, that you delight to give your children things. Father, so often we doubt that you even want to hear our voice, but yet your word, you tell us that you delight for your children to come to you and to ask, as those little ones come to their parents and ask. And so we pray, Lord, that by your word and spirit now, you would stir us up to be a perpetually praying people. And Lord, that as we come into prayer, we would first come confessing our own sin, forgiving those who sin against us, that our prayers would not be hindered, that the work of the kingdom that we pray for would not be hindered by our own lack of forgiveness towards one another. But there would be a sweet spirit of unity and brotherhood amongst us. And that not one here would easily take offense. And that everyone here would be so quick to forgive. Might that spirit of Christ be in us. Lord, would you set yourself before us as you truly are, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, all of your attributes, powerful, majesty, glory, the living God, for us. How we praise and adore and thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.